as I was away, and thank everyone for that. We want to continue in our series on eschatology. That's the doctrine of last things, the end of the Bible, as it were, although it's found throughout the whole Bible. But the Bible reveals to us the things that are going to happen, and so we've been studying through that. We've looked at the rapture, and we've looked at the tribulation. We've looked at the battle of Armageddon and the coming of the Lord in glory and power and the establishment of the millennial reign and the final release of Satan from the pit and the destruction of all ungodliness. And now we are talking about heaven. And so a wonderful topic to discuss, the topic of heaven. And so we're going to continue in that. And we're looking there at a verse in Matthew today. And we'll be there, but in a number of other places. So don't just go right over there, although that is the first verse. Matthew 25:34 is the first one we'll look at today. You know, it's a general truth that if you remove the source of a problem, then you largely remove the problem. When you get your fire extinguisher out, you know, because you've got a fire, most people do not put the fire out correctly. They take out the fire extinguisher and they shoot at the flames. And that doesn't do any good. You need to shoot at the bottom of the fire. You need to shoot at the source. What is causing the flames to shoot up? And you shoot down there at the pot that's on fire on your stove or whatever. You shoot down at that, you put the fire out, okay, and then the other little problems up here, you know, all this that people say, oh, you know, that all largely goes away by itself. See, if you take care of the source, you largely remove the problem. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God promised the removal of the source of a problem. The implication is that all of the accompanying difficulties will be removed. God was going to do this by sending a man, the son of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, to be a suffering servant to remove our griefs and our sorrows. No sooner had mankind lost paradise than God promised them a Savior to restore what was lost. God has never given up on that plan of paradise. Man will live on earth in paradise because God is going to lift the curse. And so today I want to think a little bit about what it will mean when God lifts the curse. When the curse on this old world, that curse that came there in Genesis, because of man's sin is removed, what will this world be like? Well, one thing that will happen is that our inheritance is going to be restored. And that's what Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 34 indicates to us. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, it says, "The king shall say to them on the right hand, those that he has accepted, those who have loved him, he will say, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so the inheritance is going to be restored. We will take possession of the kingdom that has been prepared for us since the creation of the world. Now, what does a kingdom consist of? Okay, we're getting a kingdom, so what do you get in a kingdom? Well, you get lands, and you get other properties, right? Castles, etc. So, he's telling us that we're going to get back something we lost. We are going to get back that inheritance that is ours. We are going to regain that paradise that we lost back in the Garden of Eden. We're going to get that inheritance that is ours. We are going to receive a land and a place, a properties that have been prepared for us. It tells us here that this inheritance has been prepared since the foundation of the world, which means that since the very beginning, there was this inheritance for us. It was there at the very founding, and that it has been lost to us, and we are going to get it back, which implies that it includes this very earth on which we live, is this inheritance. And so that is at least a part of it. Genesis 1:1 begins with these words, "in the beginning." Now, that doesn't sound so exciting in English, but in Hebrew it's a little bit of an odd way of saying things. He begins by talking of a certain word. And there is an actual polar opposite word of that. There's a beginning and an ending. And, you know, and so when in the Semitic mind, when they would hear in the beginning, it would immediately come to them, all right, we're going to get to the end too. It's going to tell me about the end. It's not only going to tell me about the beginning, but it's going to tell me about the end. And so the mind would naturally run right to the end. And so this anticipation of an end is there in this word of beginning. And at the close of Genesis and at the close of Deuteronomy, both written by the same writer, he uses that exact same polar opposite phrase to describe the end. It's interesting that it is found in both places. And they are marked out in a particular way. The structure of the books, Genesis and as well as all of the Pentateuch, but specifically Deuteronomy, there is a certain literary structure, and you can tell the basic divisions by the basic structure that is there. Whenever you have a little poetry section, and you have that at the end of that book, and then you have a couple of verses that are right before that, a prologue, which will explain that in prose, and then at the end you will have an epilogue, a prose section. That's how these divisions are laid out. It is consistently done through Genesis and as well through Deuteronomy. And so you come to that, and in that prologue, it begins by telling us, in the end. In the end. So what began in the beginning? He tells us about the end. And it is interesting, in both of those sections, he is talking about what is going to be like in the end times. He is revealing to us what is going to happen there in the end. And so God has not been caught off guard. He has been prepared for this. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 1 says, the end has come. Okay? It is this prologue, this poetry section that is there, is establishing the characteristic of the end times. Thus, it seems that the writer, when he chose the word beginning, was doing that on very much of a purpose. In consciously grounding the future in the past, the author of Genesis follows a fundamental principle of biblical eschatology, and that is that the last things are going to be like the first. Now, I realize that's kind of a technical, difficult, grammatical argument that probably is not exciting to anybody except myself, who, you know, sits there all day studying the scriptures and looking for these kinds of odd things. But it's interesting to me, at least, that God had begun. When he began, he had the end in mind. He knew what he was doing. What he created at the beginning, that paradise, that perfect earth that he made, he is going to bring about in the end. He was fully aware of all the middle that came about. He knew that there would be sin. He knew that man would lose the Garden of Eden. He knew there would be difficulty. He had prepared for all of that. He had a plan that was established. Yea, the scripture even says Christ was slain before the very foundation of the world, before God even created. In his own mind, this had been taking place and occurred. God knew what was going to happen. He was ready for these things. And so as we talk about the end, this is not something where God says, oh, well, things didn't work out the way I wanted. You know, they just, we'll just have to fall back on plan B. You know, most of us have plan B, C, D, E, F, you know, down the line there. You know how that works. Not with God. God knew what he was doing at the beginning, and what he began at the beginning is what he will do in the end. That world that he created and placed man in is that heaven that we will one day gain. Now, that's not all that's there. There is the New Jerusalem, which we have looked at a little bit, this wonderful city, and we'll talk more about it. That will be there. This heavenly Jerusalem that is there. But it is at least a part of this creation. God has this established. And so God is going to restore to us that inheritance that we lost. We're going to get back that paradise lost, as Milton put it. Secondly, heaven and earth are going to be reunited. Not only will there be a restoration of the inheritance that we lost, But heaven and earth are going to be put back together again. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 10, just to pick up there in the midst of a rather long sentence, in Hebrews 1 and verse number 10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So he is in the process of bringing together both heaven and earth in Christ. There is going to be a restoration of heaven and earth. And again, it is stated for us more plainly in Revelation 21 in verse 3, where it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." God's tent is with men. "And he shall dwell with them, they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now, if you don't get anything else out of that verse, you get the idea that four times he tells you in that verse, he's going to be with you. He puts his tent where you are, he's with you, he dwells with you, and you are with him. I mean, he's making it real plain. You and God are going to be put back together. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden, it says that God used to come down and walk with them in the garden. Heaven and earth were united. There was no separation between God and Adam. God and Adam got along just fine. They knew what was going on. Adam had a problem. He needed to talk to God about something. God would come down and talk to Adam about it. There was a uniting of God and man. There was not this separation of the spiritual and the physical. Today we have a separation of the physical and the spiritual. Some will say, well, there is no spiritual. They don't even believe in a spiritual. They say, well, there can't be a God. And they become very much physical. Why? Because I can't see God. Adam didn't have that problem. He knew God was real because God came down and walked with him and talked with him. There's coming a day when we will be reunited. Not only will we have this inheritance, this wonderful world that God created for us, but we are going to have reunited to us that personal, intimate, physical fellowship with God. We will see him face to face. Won't that be a blessed day? That's what heaven is like when God removes that curse from us. A third thing is that rule will be restored to man. Man was placed in the Garden of Eden, and God told him that he was to dress and keep the garden. Now, you could talk a lot about what's involved in dressing and keeping a place where there's no problems. You know, you don't have thorns and thistles, and you don't have weeds. What in the world was he supposed to be doing? You know, so you could think about what all that involves. But at least it involves something in the attitude of creativity. The very avenue. Man was made to be creative. He was to take this world, he was to rule over this world, and he was to use it to reflect and magnify the glory of God. Now, today we still are a creative people. People are making all kinds of wonderful things and new and exciting stuff that's produced all the time. And that's a good thing. It's part of our mandate as people of God to take this creation and use it and multiply it. And even those who do not know God do that very thing. They take and produce things. This is a remnant of that command that we were given back there in Genesis. But there is going to be a play. A man will be restored to that rule that he had back there in the garden. Adam, it says, sat down and named out all the animals. It says God brought them to him. The animals knew him. They served him. They worked with him. They were part of his creation. Eve was not shocked when the snake talked to her. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was walking through the garden and I'm going up to a tree that says, don't touch, stay away, don't get anywhere near it. Okay. You know, actually it just says, don't eat. All right, I'm not allowed to eat the tree. And I walk up here to this tree, and all of a sudden, there's a snake. My first thought is not, well, let's go up and have a conversation. You know, generally speaking, I try to avoid snakes. I'm not really fond of them. We had one in our garden the other day. Went out to pick the squash when we got back from vacation. Teresa comes in and tells me, there's a snake in the garden. I said, okay, hold on. Let me go get my shovel. So off I go to get my shovel. And, of course, by the time we get back, the snake is gone. But I don't know if he's gone or not. I'm not bending down there to pick up the squash off the ground where the snake might be down there. I don't want him thinking that I'm trying to bite him. I don't want to bite him. I don't want to do anything to him. But he might not understand that. He's liable to bite me. Might not have been a poisonous snake. I don't know. I don't want to find out, you know. So anyway, I take my shovel and I go out there and I reach in and pull the leaves over. Okay, no snake there. Get that one. Check the next one. You know, I moved along. Now, is that... to me is a kind of a general response to snakes. Now, I have met a few odd people who are snake lovers, you know, and but most people kind of have a little bit of a natural fear of snakes. Now, if you walked into the garden and you get up close to this tree that you're not supposed to eat of, and here now a snake starts talking to you, if this was something weird and odd, Eve would have run. I don't know about you, but if the snake in my garden starts talking, I'm leaving. And then I'm probably calling the doctor because I'm hearing things. Doc, the snake is talking to me. This is not right. There is something wrong, you know. I don't know what's going on, but I got some bad mushrooms or something because they're, you know, this is not normal. She wasn't shocked, was she? Which tells you something. Communication with the animals was not such a weirdo thing, was it? See, now, of course, the animal was telling her the wrong thing because Satan entered into her, into this animal, and took control of this animal and used this animal to frustrate the plan of God and to defeat the work of God. But here you see that man is going to be placed back in rule. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5, it says, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and forever." Now let's talk about heaven. It says, and they, who's this? Who's the they? It's talking about the people that are in heaven. They're going to reign. The rule that we lost will be restored. We're going to reign with Christ. So what's going to happen when the curse is removed? Creation will obey our commands. Our inheritance will be restored. We will be reunited with God. A further thing, which is implied in all of this and this whole thing we've been talking about and Satan entering into the snake, is that Satan is going to be removed. In the book of 1 John in chapter 3 and verse number 8, 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 8, we are told this. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, to destroy the works of the devil. Yea, the works of the devil are going to be destroyed. Now you notice that verse doesn't say he came to destroy the things that Satan messed up. He didn't come to destroy the earth. He didn't come to destroy people. He came that he might bring life, and that more abundantly. He came to offer salvation. Man's not sent to hell because God hates men. He loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You're sent to hell because you reject him. Because you say, no, I won't take your love. I won't accept your being. I won't submit to you. I won't make you my God. I refuse. See, the penalty is on your own head. And so the works of Satan are going to be destroyed. Satan's effect on creation is going to be removed. Because Satan tempted Eve and Eve sinned and Adam sinned with her, God brought a curse upon this earth. And because of that curse, we live with all those problems. We live with doctors and hospitals. We live with sickness. We live with weeds. We live with breaking down things and degenerating things and things falling apart and all kinds of problems and troubles. Yes, we face all of that. And those works of Satan are going to be removed. When the curse is lifted, those things are going to be removed. And so what will happen? To sum it up, basically, paradise is restored. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we look at verse number 17 to 19, you can get an idea of what that will mean. When our paradise is restored, when heaven and earth are reunited, when rule is restored to man, when Satan is removed, when our inheritance is once again ours. In verse 17, and it said unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. No longer, when paradise is restored, will there be any more of this painful toil. Now, work's not a curse. I know we think sometimes work's a four-letter word, and, you know, it's bad. But work's not a curse. Man was placed in the Garden of Eden. He was given responsibility. Work's a good thing. Most of us enjoy working to a certain extent, you know. And we get pleasure out of working, and we like to work. And we feel bad when we're not working and we don't have anything to do. We enjoy labor. We enjoy doing things. Work is, in a sense, a good thing. But we also know that sometimes it's just plain old toil. Sometimes it's just harsh. It's just rough. It's terrible. And work, which would have been creative and blessed and fun, became toilsome. And we also know what that's like, what it means to toil, and what it means to earn our bread by the sweat of our brow. It says there'll be a removal of the thorns and the thistles. You won't have to worry about the getting stabbed with the beautiful rose anymore. You won't have to worry about those thorn sticker bushes that grow out in my yard. They won't come up anymore, praise the Lord. You know, all those nasty things will go away, and I won't have to be stabbing myself with them crazy things, chopping them down. They're going to be gone. God's going to remove all of these things, and the paradise will be restored. No longer will we return to the dust of the ground. No longer will we go back to dirt. We won't go back and die. Death will be no more when paradise is restored. Christ's redemption will extend, as Isaac Watts said, as far as the curse is found. And so this wonderful redemption that we have in Christ, which applies to us today in the Spirit, so that we might spiritually have relationship with God, will in the future be extended to the very ground upon which we walk, to the nature of this world in which we live, to our own being, so that we will be a different people, a changed people, a holy people, a people who know the peace and joy of God. That's what's involved when the curse is removed. Now, the wonderful thing is, for those of us who know the Lord, that blessing is coming. We are a heavenly people. We look for that heavenly home. We look for that blessedness. But for those who don't know the Savior, who've never asked Jesus to forgive them of their sins and be saved, as Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. To you, there is only a certain fearful looking for judgment. You are those who, Jesus said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. The key is, do you know Christ? Do you know Him? Do you have a relationship with Him? Have you ever recognized Him as who He is, that He is God, that He died for you, that He took your place, that He will forgive your sins and take you to heaven if you just trust Him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. So if there's one in our service today, and I don't know every heart, I can't know every heart. If you don't know Christ, today is that day. Right there where you are, you can bow your head and ask the Lord to save your soul, and He will do it. If you don't understand, as we have our invitation, you can come down and we'll have somebody sit down and talk with you. They'll go back, you know, back in the back there and sit with you and explain it to you, help you to understand, you know, whatever, so that you can understand, so you can be saved. So we encourage folk, those of us who know the Lord, let us keep our eyes on that heavenly prize. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. But for those who don't know the Lord, you need to get ready. So let's bow for a word of prayer.